Silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And shall we praise our Lord by standing and singing our gathering songs? I love you, Lord, and oh, for a thousand tongues to sing.
The Lord greets us with these words. To all who are loved by God and called to be his saints, may grace and peace be yours from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn and greet one another in the name of the Lord. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. We hear God's plan for how our lives should be lived with these words from Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul says this to the Ephesian church, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are children of light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just see an amazing contrast of lives, pictures of those two lives painted for us by Paul. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might truly be imitators of you, that we might live a life of love as you loved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we confess all the things that we have done wrong, whether they are, as Paul talks about, sexual immorality or greed or just the kind of living in life, partying and doing all the rest, Lord God, that we know brings disgrace and shame to your name, that corrupts and pollutes our hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, we know that we have been also at times angry and bitter. We've been mean. We have hurt each other. We also know, too, Heavenly Father, that we have not walked in the truth, but we have fostered lies and deceptions. Heavenly Father, we have been afraid when we should be bold. We have been quiet when we should have spoken, and we have spoken when we should have been quiet. In so many ways, Father God, we have done that what is disobedient. We have rebelled, transgressed. We have made ourselves stained and dirty. And even when we have strived to do what is right, we very often fall short of the mark that you set. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us. Once again, wash us in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know, Heavenly Father, that he died once and all to pay the price for our sins. And pray that we might place unshakable faith in that sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, as the hope of our lives. We pray, forgive us. Transform us, fill us with your Spirit, empower us to go out into the world, Father, to set the captives free, to liberate others from bondage to Satan, from the lives that they are living in disobedience, and to know true freedom in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things, again, not because we are worthy, but we stand here before you, Lord, once again renewing the bond of grace because we are redeemed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Who is it that is in a position to judge us and condemn us? It is none other than Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ was born for us. Christ lived for us. He died for us. Christ was laid in the tomb on our behalf, and on the third day rose again for us. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes on our behalf for us. So if you are in Christ, if you have confessed your sins before God, repented of them, committed yourself to living the new life in Jesus Christ, know that in Christ you are forgiven and be at peace. Amen. Let us respond in song. Let's stand and sing. How deep the Father's love for us. At this point, we dismiss the Sunday school children age 3 to grade 5. I understand there is no children's time this morning, so the kids can just head straight off to Sunday school. And while they are filing out, you might as well get ourselves ready. We're going to be diving into God's Word. We're going to be looking
Primarily three passages, Mark 1, 21 to 28, a little snippet from 2 Timothy 3, and then 2 Corinthians 10, the first five verses. It should be up on the overhead, but let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful story of salvation. We know that from this same story, Father God, that we have fallen into sin and corrupted a world that was made good. But we also know that you have lived and walked along with us, that you have spoken to your people, you have preserved these words for us. And we pray that as we read, meditate, and reflect this morning on your word, that we would hear you speak to us clearly, that our hearts would be moved and open, and that our lives would be willing and ready to live the truth of your scripture. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 1, beginning at verse 21. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. People were so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Then we're going to zip forward to Paul's second letter to Timothy. First five verses of chapter 3, where Paul says this, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, boastful, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." And then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1-5. Paul says this, "In meekness and gentleness of Christ I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some of the people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. People of God, there is that amazing little story at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And it's just, when you read it, it doesn't jump out at you, right away kind of what's going on. Sometimes we tell these stories over and over again and we lose sort of the immediacy of the impact. But, you know, Jesus on the Sabbath day, it seems fairly normal, went into the local synagogue and began to teach, basically doing what I'm doing here this morning. Our patterns of doing things go way back. But immediately there was something very, very different in the teaching of Jesus. The people gathered there noticed right away that Jesus was not like their usual teachers. They remarked, he spoke as one who had authority. In other words, what they were trying to say is that when they heard Jesus speak, it felt like they were listening to God himself speak to them. That's kind of what they mean. You know, we talk about the authority of Scripture. Well, Jesus was speaking with authority. There was something powerful in his presence and in his words. There was just something different going on with Jesus that was not there with their normal teachers. And if that's not enough, and we're sort of feeling like, wow, it feels like God's speaking to us himself this morning, it gets a little crazier. Just as they were being hit with the authority present in Jesus, a man who was under the influence of a demon, an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You're thinking, this is wild. I mean, you think about it. Jesus is up there preaching. And I don't know about you, but I've never been in a worship service or a preaching event where the presence of God and his spirit was there in such strength that the demons started crying out for mercy. Because that's really what's happening there. The presence of God is so powerful in Jesus at that moment that the demonic starts to beg for mercy. And think about that. This was the ministry of Jesus. And in many ways, this was also the ministry of the apostles as well. This is how Jesus taught them to live and do faith. Jesus then orders the demon to be quiet and to come out of the man. And the demon obeys. And once again, the people proclaim his authority. The power and presence of God was obvious and manifest in the life and ministry of Jesus. And this is what Jesus taught his disciples when he taught them about faith. You know, in the stories of the feeding of the 5,000, you go feed them. This is what Jesus wanted from them, was to teach them faith, to live and walk with the authority of God. Paul says something very similar in his first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, when he says this, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Jesus demonstrated and passed on to his disciples and followers his authority and his power. This is what he invested. This is when he sent the 70 out. He gave them authority to preach and to drive Satan out. And they went and they did it. One of the primary qualities that is meant to be present among the community of believers is the Spirit. Well, the Spirit is the presence of the power of God. If people are looking for God and his power, it is supposed to be among us that they find us. You know, when people struggle and ask that question, well, where is God? You know, where is he in the midst of this or that? Well, it's here that he's supposed to find it when they have those questions. So now, with the story of Jesus and the teaching of Paul kind of rattling around the background of our heads, we're going to sort of step back and step away and within our context today, try to understand this sort of in today's context. We're going to do a little philosophy. That's kind of where my background is. And then hopefully we can bring it together and make sense. Now, there was a Canadian philosopher. Hopefully you've heard of him. There's a gentleman, Marshall McLuhan. And he was a thinker who thought greatly about the role of technology in our life. And he coined a phrase that you probably have heard used once in a while when people talk about technology and its place in our society. McLuhan made the argument that the medium is the message. The medium is the message. Now, that's an odd phrase, but what it means is this. He says, when we look at technology, there are generally two components to most technology, or there's the technology itself, and then there is the content delivered through the technology. There is the technology and the things you can do with it. And we can talk about technology, not just machines and computers and all this, but also techniques and technical ways of doing things, systems and repeatable techniques are all the same. So there's the technologies, the techniques, and the things that you can do with it. And what McLuhan was arguing when saying the medium is the message is that the technology itself is more important than any content that you can, or particular use that you can put it to. So what he means is this, that the very use of a technology or technique or a system, the very use of it changes things, shapes us, irregardless of the content that's delivered through it. Once you use a technology or technique, the very use of it in some ways determines and shapes how the user will be shaped by that technology more than any content that's delivered through it. So what he's saying, in a sense, is that when you use, say, for example, a computer or a cell phone or a television, for example, but those are the obvious ones, the very use of them will shape your life far more than any particular content that comes through the computer or the phone or the television. It's the very use of the technology that has the bigger impact than any actual content. Now, hopefully this will all make sense in a minute, but we're going to pull together another thread into this as well. So we're going to go back a few hundred years as the church was kind of coming out of the Middle Ages, in and through the period of the, you know, the Reformation, the Renaissance, the Enlightenment, the scientific and technological revolution. Okay? From, you know, this notion of like Constantine and Christendom, the West has largely carried up through this idea that we live in a broadly Christian society. You know, we had this idea of Christendom, we had a broadly Christian society. And in the West, in the Middle Ages and up through beyond, the church was everywhere. And it was a part of daily life. It was just in the background of everything that we did. Christianity just was what was there. It was part of everything that was a part of society. Now, up through the Renaissance, and then following in the aftermath of the Reformation, I don't know how much history you know, but political leaders used the Reformation as an excuse to engage in some very brutal wars in the years following the Reformation. They called them the religious wars, and they were one of the catalysts that led to a lot of people, in some sense, walking away from the faith, because, well, this is what Christians do to each other. We want no part of it. But also people who were still of faith began to look for ways to say, hey, listen, we shouldn't be fighting over our faith. Our faith has a lot of passions and ignites people, and let's try to find a way to avoid faith-based wars. And alongside of this, we're having this emergence of science and reason, and people came up and developed this notion that, well, let's create two spaces. We're going to create a political, public space that's going to be governed by this new learning, by science and reason. And we're going to have another space outside of this public realm where people can practice their faith. And so when we get into the public realm, into the realm of politics and potentially war or whatever, they're not going to be inflamed by religious passion. They're going to be ruled by, you know, science and reason, and we're just going to do things rationally that way. Now, even as, you know, what we now know as the secular and public and the private, even though these two spaces developed, culturally, though, for the most part, most of us in the West still kind of assumed a broadly Christian religious background to this secular space. Everything around us was just Christian. It just was. And so people who were generally more or less, and most people were Christian, they moved around between these two spaces, the private religious space and the public space that was supposed to be governed by science and reason. But for the most part, they were still all Christians. Over time, though, this public secular space has become less and less Christian, and gradually, almost imperceptibly, the general Christian background of our society has mostly disappeared. But what happened, though, as Christians moved back and forth between these two spaces, between the public secular space and the private religious space, is that we tended to carry more of the ways of the secular space back into our private space than we carried the ways of our private space, religious space, into the secular public space. So the influence has been, by and large, mostly from the secular into the religious. Okay? The influences have been largely one way, and what's interesting is that the influences have not been so much in terms of content. By and large, for the longest period of time, most of us held on to very traditional Orthodox Christian ideas, the content. This is where Marshall McLuhan comes into play. Most of the influences from the secular world have not been in terms of content, but have been in terms of the structures and ways that we do things. So there's a constant temptation, especially when we live so much of our life in the secular public space, that we begin looking at our own faith life through a secular lens, largely in the ways that we do things. We bring secular attitudes and ways of doing things back into the church, and as a result, we tend to practice our Christian faith in a way that becomes increasingly secular, but often in subtle and little recognized ways. The interesting thing, though, is that the content of our faith is the thing that has begun to change the last. Now, when our society was broadly Christian, very few people thought twice about how we do things. You know, technology was one of these things, and techniques was one of these things that you did it, and then you started to think about its effects after you did it. You know, when people were roughly broadly Christian, you know, you would go out and you would run your business, and you would organize and manage things. And then you would come back to church, and you think, you know, we really should really do things kind of, like I've been running my business this way, and it really works well. We should kind of, you know, maybe do things in church a little bit like that as well, too. So when you're able to assume that you're in a broadly Christian society, why wouldn't you carry with you all the ways you did things in the world of business and politics? Even though we taught things that were more or less the same things that we always taught, what we did is we started to run things as if they were a business. So we would start focusing on, you know, planning, budgets, vision statements, numbers, growth. Or we adopted ways of government in terms of how we run our politics. And churches become almost like, well, they even use the term, it's a non-governmental agency. NGOs, nonprofits, parareligious organizations. We often do things as if they were a government bureaucracy. Or we imitated popular social clubs. You know, so church becomes like Rotary or the local country club with membership and dues and the like. Or for some of us, you know, we imitate a concert hall. You know, we try to have great musical performances, regardless of the style of music that we're performing. What happened over time is that the followers of the way have become a church. That is, an organization, first and foremost. You go to church, you belong to a church, we run a church, we try to grow a church. We think about ourselves first and foremost, organizationally and institutionally. It's all about growth, which is again a very business and economics term. Almost everything we do as a church is run through the lens of the organization. And so what do? Well, we look to have a successful and growing church. We apply all of the same goals and markers that the world of business and government apply to their organizations. Successful churches are almost always large, growing organizations. Or, you know, now the new thing is they're niche marketing. They're funky, artisan, small startup organizations. They're the church plant, but they are still organizations. So if we double back to Marshall McLuhan's insight, what we see is that when we look at the medium of church, what we discover when we look at all of the way that we do things is that we are worldly through and through. The content hasn't changed. We say all the right stuff. All our God talk is online. But the real message of our churches, this is what McLuhan is saying, the real message of our churches is that here is another nonprofit business, another social club, another theater and music group, a hymn society. And compared to the businesses, organizations, and clubs of the secular world, for the most part, churches just seem lesser. We seem like a cheap knockoff of what's going on in the world. Paul says, it's like when Paul says in his second letter to Timothy, we have all the form of godliness, but we deny its power. See, and that raises the question, where is our power? If you look to the medium of the church, the way that we actually do things, as opposed to what we say, almost always we draw our power from the strength of our organization and how effective and successful they are. Other than a few handful of churches that are able to have great organizational success, for the most part, the church in the Western world is being worn down and ground down, in most part because we have a power deficiency. We look for our power in our organizations. We do things using the forms, structures, mediums, and methods of the world, and in comparison to the world, other than a few successes here and there, for the most part, we look weak and powerless. I mean, compare, like pull an iPhone out of your pocket. And think about the technology and the power in that iPhone, and then compare it to the power of a church organization. Or to a large company like Google, or Amazon, or Walmart. Think of the power of Amazon or Google. And you think of the power and reach of our organization. As organizations, we just don't compare. We really don't. But because this change has happened slowly, we are very often blind to how worldly we have become. We say all the right things, but all the forms and structures tell another story altogether. We are worldly and we do things in a worldly way. And then when we're surprised that we do not have heavenly results, and culturally things are changing, you know, young people in their 20s just don't do organizations and social clubs anymore. They don't do memberships. So if the organization is the center and power of what you do, it's not surprising there's nobody in their 20s in churches anymore. It's interesting, though, that nowhere in the New Testament are we charged with building and growing successful churches. It's just not there. You can look and find it, but we're not taught. There's no plan, there's no command, go out and organize churches. It's just not there. But the New Testament message is very clear that we are in a power struggle. When Paul tells the story of his conversion in Acts, we are given a glimpse into the nature of this power struggle. Jesus says to Paul, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. As Jesus explains it to Paul, There are basically two categories of people. That's it, two categories of people. There are those who are in bondage to and under the power of Satan, and those who have been set free by Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no in between. There are those who are in bondage to Satan and those who have been set free by Jesus Christ. Our task is not, first of all, to build and grow churches. In fact, that's so far down the list and so unimportant to God that it's not even mentioned in the New Testament. But we are commanded to engage in a spiritual battle to free people from the power of Satan. When Paul talks about the condition of the world, he doesn't say, well, you know what the problem is? They don't go to church. So we need to get the unchurched to come to church. So you see how our language, this is how we think about it. We break the world into churched and unchurched, those who come to our organization and are part of it and those who don't. There are churchgoers and church members, and there are the unchurched. So we tend to think about evangelism even in terms of organization, as if we're trying to get people to join our club or our organization. And this is why, for the most part, churches are so ineffectual in reaching the lost. Because most of the time, we're not even in the game. We're not even playing the right game. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 about the condition of the world. The God of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world is blinded by Satan and prevented from seeing and knowing the salvation of Jesus Christ. And because we think of church primarily as an organization, and our goals are primarily to get people to come to church, this is why, in large part, we have become so secular. Because here's the truth. And this is, I think, Satan's doing, right? You don't need God to grow an institution. You just need good administration, good advertising, good programming, good worship and production values. And so because you don't need God to grow a church, for the most part, we don't involve him in doing it. And that's the dirty little truth that we don't want to talk about. We say all the right things, our God talk is spot on, the content is there, but because of the medium of church, for the most part, we run things as if we don't need God at all. The medium is the message. How we do things tells the true story of our faith walk. But what we are supposed to be is engaged in a spiritual war to free those who are in bondage to Satan. And to do that, I don't know who you're, but if you want to go toe-to-toe with Satan and his forces, you need the help of God. His son, Jesus Christ, and his spirit, as well as the host of heavenly angels to be on your side. You need the authority of God at your back. That's why Jesus gives his disciples authority and sends them out two by two to spread the message of the good news of the kingdom of God. We need the authority of God. We need the power of God. We need to pray. We need to be intensely spiritual. As one passage that won't be up there, in Luke 11, we need to ask God for his spirit to be among us. That's the only way it comes. We have to ask. We need to be very aware of the supernatural battle and world that's all around us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war. And this is how Paul talks about evangelism. Evangelism is war. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And here what Paul is talking about is both the demonic strongholds, like the actual angels, fallen angels, Satan's forces, who oppress and keep people in bondage, keep them from coming to Christ. He's also talking about the habits and hearts of our minds that open us to demonic influence and oppression. So Paul says that we demolish arguments and every pretension that set themselves up against the knowledge of God with divine power. and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He's engaging with battle to free people in mind and spirit from the clutches of Satan. The kingdom of God is primarily about the power of God. It is about using the power of God to extend his authority and influence. And that's, in a sense, what kingship is. It is the authority of God made manifest among men. Jesus says it in this way in Matthew 12, 28. But if I drive out demons by the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Paul says it this way, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. He also says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And again, we bring back one of the texts that we first talked about, 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says this, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. See, he's talking about the medium, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. For the most part, almost all of what we do these days as church communities, the sad truth is that very little of it matters. At best, it's a distraction, keeping us from engaging in the spiritual war that we are called to engage in. In truth, the way that we do things in our organizational mindset, the way that we filter everything to church and church going and church membership, it's killing us slowly. Ours is meant to be an intensely supernatural and spiritual faith. Moment by moment, we are supposed to be led by the Spirit, the way that Jesus talks about in John 5:19, where he says, you know, I see my Father doing things, and I do what my Father is doing. We are meant to be led moment by moment to what the Spirit, what God's doing. I mean, how many times in the story of Acts do the apostles change and shift what they are doing because they are led by the Spirit of God in the moment? Evangelism and disciples making is primarily about freeing people from bondage to Satan. Our role is to be, you know, ambassadors for Christ. Well, that role is extending the power, influence, and authority of God to free those who are right now captive and in bondage to the evil one. That's basically everyone who does not belong to Jesus Christ. You are either redeemed, freed, and through faith belong to Jesus Christ, or you are in bondage to Satan. There are only two categories, and there's no gray area. The clear biblical call is for us to pick up the weapons of spiritual warfare and engage in the fight to extend the power and authority of the living God, to truly extend the kingdom and kingship of God, and to make spiritual war, to free the captives, to liberate them from the clutches of Satan, so that they might know the grace of God, his freedom, and the joy that comes from living in the Spirit. Amen. I invite you to stand. We're going to respond in song, 10,000 Reasons.
Thank you. All right, I'm not doing the congregational prayer. That'll be Ryan, but I'm just going to give a little update on the calling committee. So I'm happy to be standing here today with some exciting news is that we do have a candidate that we are going to present. Before I do the name, I'm going to just do a little bit of groundwork and how we came up to that and the progress of our calling committee. So we started off with the calling committee by doing a psychological test. It's not a psychological test, but it's a test to analyze the way we perceive things. So it was the invisible gorilla test. I did that for the membership meeting, if those were attended. But basically, the concept of the test is that six people, three people wearing white shirts, three wearing black shirts, they pass a ball around. And the object of it is to count the ball and how many times it's passed. And during that process, the gorilla passes through the screen, and when you're focused on the passing of the ball and counting how many passes, you miss the gorilla going through that screen. So that was our take on how we wanted to run our calling committee, is to look, we are looking for a pastor, but to look outside and see that gorilla and make sure that we don't want to miss all the small details. So taking that on as a calling committee, how do you go forward? So we looked at a couple things. And the first thing was our mission statement as our church here. And I'm going to read that right now. Why Ingersoll CRC exists here in Ingersoll. Ingersoll Christian Reformed Church devotes ourselves to biblical teaching and to the fellowship of believers to show Christ to the world. So taking that as our mission, how do we break that down into our vision? So our vision for our church is how we implement our mission. Ingersoll Christian Reformed Church seeks to be a prayerful, growing faith family using enhanced programs and facilities to improve our connections with each other and our community in service to Christ. So that being our vision, we said, how do we break that down even more looking for a pastor? And we did our SWOT analysis with our strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats of what Ingersoll has to offer and what is hindering our church. And we talked about those, and we presented them. They were on the back board, if you read those. And then from there, we talked, that was our congregation. How do we want to see that in a pastor? So we came up with 10 spiritual qualifications that we wanted to see in a pastor that could enhance our church even more. So number one was Christ-centered and biblically based. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Speak of the spiritual man as having the mind of Christ. Number two was outreach-focused. Articulate how God is leading his people to be involved in our community. A courageous leader has a bunch of attributes that we looked at. A thick-skinned, not seeking the approval of man, a good spiritual leader also must be open and humbly ready to accept and apply criticism. Tactful, let your speech always be gracious so that you may know how to answer each person. Decisive, a leader cannot be paralyzed by indecisiveness. A spiritual leader will soak himself in prayer and in the world and then rest himself in God's sovereignty as he makes decisions. Perseverant, let us not grow weary of doing good. Good judge of character. Jesus knew the hearts of men. Leaders must know who is fit for what kind of work. And self-controlled. If we are to lead others towards God, we cannot be led ourselves towards the world. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Then we have a visionary and a dreamer. Vision of the future of the congregation. God-sized visions built this church long-term and in turn transforms the community within it. A genuine community within the church, making, building, loving relationships within the church family. Number six is a lifelong learner. The pastor is always learning and growing, particularly in his knowledge of God. Number seven is think, act in true Christ-like character to bring others to glorify God, the ultimate goal of all spiritual leadership. Number eight, love both friend and foe. By trusting in God and hoping in his promise, bless and praise, pray for our enemies. Number eight is meditate on and pray over his word. Pray that our eyes will open to the true significance of the world of God in scripture. And number 10, acknowledge the helplessness that we need God in all aspects of our lives. So looking at all these spiritual qualifications and meeting with Vince and meeting with him in our congregational meeting or our council meeting and interviewing him, I think that he, or our calling committee, believes that he is best suited for our church. Meeting all the things that we've looked at in the last 2.5 years, or almost 2.5 years. And so this is the accumulation of everything that we've worked for. And so on February 9th, we will be having Vince Vanderveen coming to preach here. And we were going to meet here. You're more than welcome to come early. We asked him to come here at 9 so that you can socialize before church, have coffee. We also, then he's going to preach. And then we are going to have a potluck afterwards where we get to meet and socialize with him. He will also be coming on February 23rd to preach again. And then from there, we will come to a vote as a congregation and see where the Spirit leads us. That is basically what we're doing. So everything I read here will be emailed to you. And for those who do not have email, it'll be in the church boxes tonight. Nikki will put it in your boxes. And I believe that is everything. Did I miss anything? No? All right. Go ahead, Ryan.
I have two announcements. One is that we are looking for a Sunday school coordinator. So this would not be like a teacher. It would be someone to run the program and organize teachers for Sunday school. And also, Ray Terloin was admitted to the hospital this past week. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer this morning, thankful for all the blessings you have given us. We thank you for family in our church, and for the many friendships we are blessed with, both within and outside of this congregation. Help us to always support and encourage each other, and in doing so, to shine the light of your love to the world around us. May we share your world boldly, so that through us, others may come to know you. We thank you, Lord, for the many clubs and programs that are ongoing after this past Christmas season. Guide the leaders, and let your love shine through them. We also pray for the calling committee in the search for our new minister, and we still pray to continue to encourage and support them. And we continue to uphold those among us with ongoing health concerns. We pray for Gil and Ray and Minnie and Kobe and many others who are struggling. We think also of our senior members and shut-ins, and pray you continue to bless them and keep them in good health. We praise you for the progress in the ongoing renovation and for the patience, guidance, and hard work of the many volunteers. Thank you for the many gifts you have so generously given us and the ways we can use them to bless others. As we prepare to leave this place, we thank you for the message you have blessed us with. May we take it with us as we go to bless those around us as we have been blessed. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I'll have the deacons come forward for the offering.
Shall we pray? Lord, you have blessed us with so much. We humbly offer these gifts back to you. May they be a blessing to our church and the groups we support. We ask, too, that you be with the teachers and staff at London Christian High. May they guide and inspire the students and help bring them closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And just a reminder, the next week, the community care donations are for Beginnings.
Let's stand and confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As we go, let us go with God's blessing upon us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.